Our scripture for this morning is 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, help us to understand this with Jeff's sermon. And we just ask you to speak to our hearts again as he brings your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It has been a very sobering few months for the Christian church. Since July, we have seen Dr. John MacArthur leave this earth, followed by Dr. James Dobson, and then the murder of Charlie Kirk, and then just a few days ago, Dr. Vody Baucham went home to be with Jesus. All four of these men were used by God to do great things for the kingdom of God. Each one of them spoke boldly biblical truth. Each one of them was greatly loved and cherished by the church of our Lord. And each one was fiercely hated by the world and by a great bit of the professing church. John MacArthur, beloved by many, was yet despised because of his bold expositional preaching of God's word and an unwillingness to adjust the Bible text to appease an audience. Just this week, I came across an article supposedly written by a Christian concerning John MacArthur, and the title of the article was this: "The Worst Preacher in America is Finally Dead." James Dobson led the ministry Focus on the Family and was hated for precisely that, because of a biblical focus on the family. And this world hates the family. This world attacks the idea of the biblical family, which is the fabric of society. The world hates the family unit of a father, mother, and children. Charlie Kirk was hated because he took God's word to college campuses and applied it to the great moral issues of our time. Vody Baucham, who was a good combination of both MacArthur and Kirk, also had a great audience with the youth of America, was a skilled apologist and also a faithful Bible expositor. One of Vody's last books that I read was entitled Fault Lines, in which he tackled the dangerous social justice movement that had been sweeping across America, and so-called wokeness. As you might imagine, that sparked much hostility in this truth-hating culture. All four of these men were accused of spewing hatred, though they hated no one. But as you've heard it said, truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. And those are just four of the many Christian leaders who are well known that have been hated by the world and by much of the visible professing church. Consider then how many bold truth proclaiming local pastors, folks that may not be known outside of their local church and community, who'll never in this celebrity obsessed culture be invited to preach the conference or the crusade, have endured and stayed faithful to God's word, faithfully proclaiming God's word and refusing to water down the word of God and refusing to steer clear of controversial issues, because a greater desire within that man is to be faithful to the Lord rather than to be liked by men. And so he's often met with hatred from those outside the church and often hatred from those inside of the church as well. The Apostle Paul was such a man. He was far more concerned with pleasing God than he was with pleasing men. And as a result, he found himself not only the target of those outside the church, but the target of those inside the church as well. Paul experienced a truth that has been a bitter pill for many a faithful Christian leader. And that is this: within the visible church, there are those with the same affection for the word that the world has for the word. Many a church member has been heard declaring that they want a pastor who preaches the Bible and then despise that pastor when he faithfully opens the Bible and begins to preach it. And there's no shortage of so-called preachers who will tell you precisely what your itching ears want to hear. Here in this letter to the church at Corinth, some in the church had fallen prey to false teachers who had questioned Paul's integrity. They had questioned his motives. They had called the authenticity of his apostleship into questions and levied all kinds of accusations against him. Now, the church might have said, none of those things you're saying about Paul is true. But the false teachers were also telling them what their itching ears wanted to hear. You know, it had to have hurt Paul deeply to find that some in the church were not only not coming to his defense, but drinking the proverbial Kool-Aid of these false teachers who were contradicting Paul's teaching and appealing to the flesh of the Corinthians. Much of what the false teachers told them was what they actually wanted to hear anyway. And as you can imagine, they were suddenly not only hearing what they wanted to hear, but seeing the man who had told them what they didn't want to hear attacked. And so it wasn't much of an adjustment just to join the hate train toward Paul as well. And so much of what we see in 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his apostleship and his ministry. And in the text before us this morning that Brother Greg just read, Paul allows us to gaze into his heart, where we will see, really with the apostle's heart, the heart of any faithful preacher of God's word. And so let's look intently into this glimpse of the apostle's heart and receive what God would have us to receive there. I've broken the text down into three parts. Number one, I want us to see a heart that speaks truthfully. A heart that speaks truthfully. In verse 11, Paul wrote, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." The phrase that is translated, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, it's translated, "We have spoken freely to you," is literally, "We have opened our mouth unrestricted." So it's an unrestricted open mouth. The idea is that Paul has spoken both freely and frankly to the Corinthians. And being in the perfect tense, it means that Paul did that, is doing that, and will continue to do that. He had spoken the truth to them. He is speaking the truth to them, and he will continue to speak the truth to them. He has not withheld anything they needed to hear. And he has not substituted what they needed to hear with what they wanted to hear. He had practiced what he later told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said this to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Paul had lovingly preached the word of God to the Corinthians regardless of the consequences. In fact, earlier back in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul knew that he was not at liberty to change God's word. He was not at liberty to make it more palatable to an audience. And he knew that he was under divine obligation to speak what God had spoken. He was not to change what God had said, nor was he to withhold what God had said. You know, lots of preachers can just bounce around from text to text and avoid controversial topics by giving the appearance of preaching the whole word of God. Paul knew that he would be held accountable by God. In Acts chapter 20, we have an account of Paul addressing the elders of the church from Ephesus. And this is what he said in part. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 27. Again, Paul is addressing the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he said this to them. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Do you hear that? Paul understood that he might be guilty of the blood of some had he shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God. In rebuking the church in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul told the church there, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Jesus said that the law of God is summed up in two basic commands: love God and love your neighbor. Well, you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. And I would also say to you, you cannot truly love your neighbor without loving God. Because if you do not love God, then you will, the love that you have for your neighbor will never be based in truth. You see, we live in a culture where the world believes it has a monopoly on this thing called love. And what they mean by love is something that affirms any and every lifestyle. The motto of the world is, you've often heard, is love wins. It's a distorted, corrupt understanding of love, but, you know, that's their motto, love wins. I would say that biblically speaking, one of the things that love does is love warns. Love warns. Love does not see someone headed toward destruction and then cheer them off the cliff. That's not love. Love steps in and warns of impending destruction, even at the risk of being hated for doing so. That is true when it comes to the great moral issues of the day. Pastors are guilty of ministry malpractice. They are being unfaithful to God by dodging the great moral issues of our time. And yet many do just that. Following the death of Charlie Kirk, I wondered how many folks heard clear arguments from Charlie about what the Bible says concerning some of the great moral issues of our time that they would never hear from their church's pastor. That's sad. And it shouldn't be. I sat in a meeting not long ago in which an associate pastor of a large church here in our area basically, and I'm just summarizing what he said in a nutshell, basically that his pastor dodges certain topics because he knows that if he doesn't, he will lose some members. Yet what kind of pastor would I be? What kind of pastor is it that allows members to stay comfortable in their sin and unbelief? I mean, if you're doing that, you're certainly not loving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he bought with his own blood. And yet in our day and time in which, here in America, where the church has bought into a business model where success is defined by nickels and noses, many do whatever it takes to draw a crowd while avoiding anything that might thin out the crowd. And they tell themselves that they're doing what Jesus would do. And yet Jesus was not only crucified because of the truth. Jesus not only laid down his life for the truth, was the very embodiment of truth. Jesus was also known to thin out crowds. Did you know that? He was known to actually thin out crowds. I would challenge you to go home today, spend some time in Bible study this afternoon, study in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have an account, John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Following that, we learn that Jesus had quite a following, not because people were lovers of truth, not because people desired relationship with him, but because they saw in Jesus their meal ticket. I mean, here's a guy who can take just a few things and bless it, and it becomes enough for everybody. We'll just stay with him. We won't have to work. We'll have everything we need. We just stay with this guy. And so Jesus preached a sermon about himself being the bread of life. I'm going to pick up reading after that in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 71, following Jesus' sermon on him being the bread of life. We read this. After this, many of his disciples, and that is a very general use of the term disciples. It just means basically all those who had gathered around who were following him at that time. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you're not going to do the bread thing again, we're going to go back to the house. I mean, we don't need to follow you. I mean, you know, the bread thing is why we were here, right? We came because of the carnival, man. If it's not going to be a carnival every week, you know, why we ain't coming, all right? So following that, listen to what Jesus says. They walk away, and then we read this. He didn't say, hey, where are you going? Come back. We'll do the bread thing. Verse 67. And then Jesus said to the 12, now he gets to the 12 disciples. Now we're in capital D disciples, right? He's talking to the 12. He turned to them and he says, don't you want to go away as well? They're leaving. Don't you want to go with them? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus, in that one sermon, ran off thousands of visitors, right? He ran off thousands of people who did not want him. And then there was this small group that actually did. He basically said to the 12, you can go too if that's what you want to choose. You see, love does not play along with your life of sin. Love does not cater to your sinful affections. Love does not cater to your sinful illusions. Love speaks truthfully, even if you decide to turn and walk away from it. I had not been a pastor of this church for too long when I addressed the sin of homosexuality. I was stunned that following that sermon, I had two different individuals from two different families approach me and tell me that I should avoid that topic because there were people in the church who had gay relatives and they didn't appreciate me talking about that. Well, I love you too much not to talk about all the things, right? So, of course, that did not deter me from speaking truth to that. But one such moment that stands out to me above the rest, I received a call one day, it's been many years ago, by a man who told me that him and three other men in the church were requesting a meeting with me. And I knew enough to know that this was not going to be a friendly occasion. But I agreed to meet and I called a few friendly witnesses in just to sit quietly and observe. And all four of these men were angry with me. Let me tell you why. And this was by their own words. One of the men was angry because I had warned in a sermon that children were being indoctrinated in a godless worldview through public education. Now, that's why he was mad. This man's wife was a public school teacher. And even though in that sermon I affirmed those who sought to teach under the circumstances, well, the facts are the facts. His wife was an elementary school teacher. Now, let's fast forward. And the kids who were in elementary school at that time are now young adults. Let me ask you a question. When you look at the condition of the world, how did it go? As Vodi Bakum once said, if you send your kids to be trained by Caesar, then don't be surprised when they come home Romans. The second man, or a second one of them, was angry with me because in a sermon, I had said that there's absolutely nothing wrong with a Christian black man marrying a Christian white woman, or a Christian white man marrying a Christian black woman. In fact, not only is it not wrong, it is as beautiful as any other biblical marriage that consists of one man and one woman. That man was angry with me because he saw it as me giving his little blonde-haired daughter permission to marry a black man. And he just could not imagine the horror of that. Fast forward some years, and his little girl shacked up with her white boyfriend. But I guess in the mind of that man, at least he wasn't black. The third man was angry with me because in that same sermon, I addressed the sin of racism. I have done that many times over the years. I have five children. Two are white and three are not white. And so that's something that's very, very dear to my heart, you know. And I have many times chuckled at what that man said to me that night. This is how he confronted me with a straight face. He said, I'm not racist, but when you were preaching that, I felt like you were talking right at me. I mean, shoe fits, right? I don't know. The fourth man, well, he was just mad because the rest of them were mad. It was a sad display But all of them were mad because of content from sermons, biblical content, I add. And I let each one of them speak and rip me to shreds. And I stood on the word of God. And all of them ended up leaving the church. And they are all, they all huddle every Sunday at another local church in their little clique. And way over a decade later, they still treat me with disdain if I see them in public. I saw one of them just a few weeks ago at a local funeral home. He refused to shake my hand. By the one, that was the one who said that he felt like I was talking about him. Every true preacher of the word knows the sting that Paul felt when he wrote in Galatians 4, verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" But genuine love allows for nothing less. And this is why Paul reminded the Corinthians here in the text that he had spoken freely and frankly to them. David Garland, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said Paul had not softened his speech with insincere flattery or camouflaged it with artful guile, because he cannot stay silent when they stand on a dangerous precipice where one false step will lead to their spiritual ruin. End of quote. A heart that speaks truthfully. Second, a heart that is open widely. Look at verse 11 again. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." Now, it's an interesting fact it's only here that Paul refers to them as Corinthians. And there's no shortage of commentary on why that's the case. I'll tell you what I think about it in just a moment. But what is important is that he reaffirmed his love for them by stating that his heart was wide open. And that, too, is in the perfect sense. It indicates that Paul had loved them, he does love them, and he will continue to love them. There's nothing that's going to cause Paul to not love them. It is an unceasing love. Paul had not closed their heart to them. It was wide open. In other words, there was plenty of room for the Corinthians in Paul's heart. Paul's love for them had not grown cold, even as some of them had treated Paul unlovingly. Paul did not only love those who loved him unwaveringly, but he loved those whose love toward him had grown cold. Paul continued to love those who had not reciprocated the love. And Paul was not ignorant as to why they had not loved him. Look at what he said in verse 12. "You are not restricted by us." And by the way, when Paul speaks of the plural here in these verses, he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." In other words, Paul was not to blame for their lack of affection towards him. Instead, the reason their love for Paul had grown cold was because they loved other things besides the truth. The way Paul put it here is that they were restricted in their own affections. Paul's heart was wide open to them, but they had closed their heart to Paul. And their heart was closed to Paul because they rejected truth in favor of a lie, which is the tragedy that is sin, right? If you want your sin bad enough, you will mow down whoever stands in the way of you getting it. You will mow down whoever's standing in the way of you getting that thing that you want so badly. You'll tear your whole family apart to get what you want. You close and you restrict your heart towards anything that stands in the way of you not having that thing. And you're the one to blame. You can't say the devil made me do it. James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So now you have the apostle, and you have this church. And it's a misery to love those who do not love you in return. And yet the love of Christ will not let you hate those who hate you. A verse I keep being drawn back to as I've been studying these lessons is one I've called to your attention repeatedly back in chapter 5, verse 14, into verse 15. In verse 14 it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." In other words, the Christian is controlled or constrained by the love of Christ. Paul used a similar word back in his address to the Ephesian elders when he was talking about why he was going to Jerusalem in spite of all the warnings that it was going to be bad for him there. He said, "I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit." Here he says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. And that is why Paul said we regard no one according to the flesh, even our enemies. Again, look at the text. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I think we saw about as perfect an example of this as we might see displayed when the wife of Charlie Kirk, through unimaginable grief, said that she forgives the young man that murdered her husband. I mean, anybody with a bit of humanity was deeply touched in that moment. And if you weren't touched in that moment, be concerned about your level of heart. Actor Tim Allen wrote of that moment on Twitter, quote, "When Erica Kirk spoke the words on the man who killed her husband," and then he quotes her, "that man, that young man, I forgive him." Allen said, "That moment deeply affected me." He said, "I've struggled for over 60 years to forgive the man who killed my dad. I will say those words now as I type. I forgive the man who killed my father. Peace be with you all." And end of quote. I think we saw there as perfect of an example as we might come across as what Paul is saying here. It is the love of Christ that controls us. And the love of Christ would not allow Paul to close his heart even to those who had closed their hearts to him. Paul had no control over their heart. He could only be responsible for himself in that matter. In Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, he wrote, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And here's the sentence I'm really getting at. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And so Paul stood with his heart as wide open as the arms of the father of the prodigal son, so that should their hearts ever be open to Paul, they would find that the apostle's heart was not only wide open, but had never closed. The lies of the false teachers were not born out of love. No matter how lovingly they might have seemed to have said them, meanwhile, the truth that Paul told them was born out of love, no matter how stern it might have seemed. A heart that speaks truthfully, a heart that is open widely, and then finally, a heart that longs to reconcile. Look at verse 13. "In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Now, when Paul uses the word children there, he's not implying that they were grown adults acting like kids. That's not what he's doing there. Paul is reminding them that he speaks to them as a father unto children. He has loved them with a fatherly affection, and he's calling them to respond to the evidence of his fatherly affection. And so he calls them to widen their hearts towards him. Remember, he was not at fault for their restricted heart. Their heart was restricted towards Paul because they loved the lie instead of the truth. And ultimately, it just revealed that their heart was restricted towards God. As one writer put it, their affections, desires, attachments, influences were tightening their spiritual arteries. They were being drawn to false teachers, worldly thinking, and pride. Their coldness toward Paul reflected a deeper coldness toward God. Yes, Paul was the face of God's truth that they could express their disdain towards. And Paul understood that if they truly loved God, then they would eventually repent and would love Paul too. In fact, this might be the truest, this might be the true test of the genuineness of their faith. And this is why I believe that Paul refers to them as Corinthians here. There's no need for them to prove themselves Corinthians. They were Corinthians by birth. But they did need to demonstrate whether they are children of God. They were born Corinthians, but had they been born again into the likeness of Jesus Christ? And if they had, what would be the expression of that? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the evidence of genuine faith. Genuine faith is spirit empowered to love. Genuine faith is spirit empowered to forgive. That's why lost people they don't have a category for what they saw from that man's wife. They can't explain it. They can't understand it. Because the love of Christ does not control them. But genuine faith is spirit empowered to love and to forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. He's using the word Gentile there. It's pagans. It's unbelievers. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. If you've wondered why you have seen so much disgusting hatred in the last couple of weeks, this is it right here, folks. All right. Let me read that again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. In other words, that's not who you are, right? And then he says this, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To you, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you are a Christian empowered by the Spirit, then you are empowered to do just that. To put off the old self and put on the new self, and to be kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, empowered to walk in love. And if you're not empowered by the Spirit to do these things, well, that would indicate the absence of the Spirit, and where there is no Spirit, there is no Jesus. And so you don't even know him, even if you claim that you do. Paul is not here begging these folks to love him, but he is rightfully expecting that they truly are in Christ. They will repent of their sinful ways, and their hearts will again be open wide to him. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Are you holding a grudge against someone? Have you closed or restricted your heart towards someone? Well, if you are in Christ, it's time for you to stop justifying your behavior. It's time to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit in you by turning from your sinful bitterness to loving grace. Are you angry at someone who told you the truth that you did not want to hear? If you are in Christ, it's time for you to stop justifying yourself. Repent and be thankful that that person loved you enough to tell you the truth. Or is someone angry with you because you stand in truth? Well, keep your heart wide open, pray for them, and live in hope that if they truly belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit in them will not allow them to live comfortably in bitterness. And if they are living comfortably in bitterness, then it might well be proven that they are not in Christ. And if they're not in Christ, well, then they need the gospel. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I pray that this gaze into Paul's heart is a challenge for all of us in whatever way God would bring holy conviction on our hearts. As Christians, We are not at liberty to treat one another as enemies. I mean, there are enough enemies in the world, right? There's enough hate towards the church from the world than for people inside of the church to be hating one another. And there's a warning there. Like if you can do that and not sense any conviction from the Holy Spirit, then at the very least you should examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Because genuine faith is Spirit empowered to love and to forgive. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, thank you for sending your son into this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world, for laying down your life for sinners, for going to the cross where you took upon yourself the punishment that our sin deserves. Thank you, Lord, for that having died under the wrath of God towards sin, that Lord, you rose again from the dead on the third day. Thank you, as the living, resurrected Lord, you forgive and give salvation to all who call on you, who repent and turn to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you forgive us as believers when we stumble and fall. Lord, thank you that we find in you, Lord, a fountain, an unending and an infinite fountain of grace. Lord, may we abide under that fountain, Lord. Thank you for your graciousness toward us. Thank you for the forgiveness that you give us. Thank you for the love with which you have loved us, Lord. Now, Lord, may we love and forgive others as you have loved and forgiven us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.